The Lord repeatedly instructs his children. When instruction doesn't work, he tries something else. He tries correction through discipline. When correction doesn't work, he tries something else beyond that. It's called rebuke. Now, what does that look like? Instruction, I understand. Correction, I understand. What would be rebuke? The New Testament has several things to say about that. But I looked and scratched around and, well, where does it give us an illustration of that? Well, it seems to me that there are a couple of illustrations of that, or at least one, in Jeremiah chapter 35. The point of this chapter, it seems to me, is an illustration of what could be called rebuke. So what I'm going to do is just tell the story, and as the story unfolds, it becomes obvious what is going on and some of the ramifications of it. So look with me at Jeremiah chapter 35, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, saying. Well, now, before we see what it says, let me pause here for just a second. This came after the Babylonians began to invade Judah. Remember, the first invasion was 605 BC. So they were coming into the northern kingdom and attacking, conquering some cities. And Bible teachers and professors put this probably around 602 or 601. So this word came to him just after the Babylonians had invaded the northern kingdom. At any rate, he says in verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites and say to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, who are the Rechabites? I never heard of the Rechabites. You ever heard of them? You know a lot about the Bible and never heard of these people. Who are they? Well, we're going to find out who they are as we dig deeper into the passage. At this point, let me simply point out that they were nomads. If you went to Israel today, or at least the last couple of times I went, they have Bedouins. They live in tents and they roam around the land. And some of these kinds of people still exist. Well, this group decided they were going to live in tents. And so the one thing we know about them is that. Now, there's other things, and that's what this story is about. So let's keep reading. Now, what verse 2 tells us is, I want you to speak to them and bring them to the house of the Lord. I want you to bring them to the temple. So verses 3 and 4 says he brought the whole house, and then it names them, and those names would mean nothing to us. But I think it's critical. As you notice, it says that he brought all the sons, the whole house, and he brought them to the temple. And then he says, I sat before the sons of the house of the Rechabites, bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, have at it. Have a cup of wine. And this is rather interesting. Notice he doesn't command them to drink, but he makes it very easy for them to drink. Then their response is, but they said, verse 6, we will drink no wine. What? you're being invited to the temple and you're given some free wine. There's nothing wrong with that, taking a glass of wine. And they said no. And then they explained why. They said, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. This seems to me to be just a bit unusual. The Mosaic law did not forbid drinking wine. As a matter of fact, they drank wine. There are people who in the history of Christianity have tried to argue that Christians ought to be total abstainers. When I got saved, I got saved in a Baptist church that I think would have applauded that. I went to a college that for sure taught that. And I've always had a problem with that. And that is because Jesus changed water into wine. Now, the Greek word wine is in that chapter, John chapter 2, is oinos. Well, the issue is, could you get drunk on oinos? Well, just read the paragraph. They got drunk. But in Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, and the Greek word is oinos. So the Bible doesn't say you should never drink. Total abstinence is simply not taught in the Bible, except here. These folks said, we're not drinking. Now, this is not a personal issue with me, and I just, in the name of full disclosure, I think I've had maybe a sip or two of wine in my entire life. My mother drank beer, and when I was about, 13 or 14, she said, I don't care whether you drink or not, just don't do it behind my back, it's in the refrigerator. Now, what is a 13-year-old going to do, huh? So I had my first and last beer. I hated the stuff. It tasted horrible. And by the way, she said the same thing about cigarettes. And she smoked like a chimney until she died at 84. And I had my first and last cigarette. I didn't like it. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I just didn't like it. So this is not a personal burn with me. I just want to point out that they didn't have to do this. As some would say, they were more dedicated than they had to be. Now, having said that, I would also quickly add that I think what the Bible forbids is drunkenness, and it's emphatic about that. And I think the Bible recognizes the wisdom. There are proverbs that talk about the wisdom of not drinking, but I think it's significant they didn't have to do this, but they did it. That's important to the story. All right. By the way, one other thing I could throw in here. The Nazarites, there were people who took a vow to not drink. I think that was temporary. At any rate, these folks are going beyond what they had to do. All because their father said, you or your sons, nor anybody after you in this clan is going to drink forever. That was the issue. Now we're down to verse 7. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these things. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live among the days in the land where you are sojourners. So, he's laying out a lifestyle. A minute ago, I said they were nomads. They didn't live in houses. They lived in tents. And I'm taking it from verse 7. And it said, we're going to roam. So we're not going to be in one place so that we could sow seed, plant a vineyard, or do any of those things that city dwellers do. We are going to be nomads. Now, as I read this and was thinking about it this week, I thought, that they weren't putting this on anybody else. They weren't running around preaching it, but they were doing it in this clan. And apparently all the people in this clan followed it, which I think is significant. And I also think that I think it is important. We don't talk about this very much. I think it's important that families have traditions. I think it's important that families maybe even have rituals that they go through. It binds them together, that there are certain things we do as a family that nobody else necessarily does. This, we do this. That's not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, I think that would be a good thing. That as a family, this is what we do. At any rate, that's what this clan did. Read verse 8. And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard fields or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So their whole issue is, we have been obedient. And all of us, it's a family thing, it's a clan thing, all of us have obeyed these ideas that our ancestor came up with. Our father, they calls it. We're down to Jeremiah 35, verse 11. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, came into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell in Jerusalem. Now, all of a sudden, they're breaking a tradition. I mean, they clearly said, we're living in tents. We're going to roam. But when the Chaldeans started coming in, remember I said at the beginning, they had started invading. Well, for their safety's sake, they decided to hightail it to Jerusalem. And so they became city dwellers. I want to pause here for a second. They just said, we won't drink the wine you put on the table. Right? We live in tents. We don't drink and we don't live in houses. But all of a sudden they became city dwellers, but they didn't break their tradition. Except for living in tents, which was a necessity because of the invading army. And when I read this, I thought to myself, this is really interesting that they lived in a city which they were not used to doing, but they didn't conform to the city. Isn't that interesting? They didn't adopt the habits of the city. I think that's just a critical little issue. That you can live in a city and conform to the traditions, rituals, habits, lifestyle of the city, or you can say, no, this is our conviction, we don't do that. And teach your children not to do that. This is what we do as a family. I just thought it was a great illustration. So, the point is, we got this group of people over here that nobody ever heard of, that said, we don't drink wine. That's the point. And why? Well, our forefather, a couple hundred years ago, decided that nobody in this clan was going to do it. And so we don't. Our wives don't. Our sons don't. Our daughters don't. We don't. And it doesn't matter whether we live in the countryside or the city. We don't. We just don't do it. The plot thickens. Verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord. Now, this is clearly a transition. The first 11 verses, we've been talking about this clan that doesn't drink wine. Because they're obeying their father who spoke once. Right? Now, all of a sudden, in verse 12, he says, now, you had that little experience. Oh, that little experiment. Just bring them in, see if they'll drink wine. They wouldn't. Now, if you've read Jeremiah, you know what he's up to. That was an object lesson. That was a symbolic gesture. And now, he's going to use it to communicate to the rest of these heathen who live in Jerusalem, if I can use that term. He said, will you not receive instruction and obey my word? Now, this is in stark contrast to these clansmen who obeyed their father one time. And so he says, well, will you obey my word? So clearly, there's a contrast, a stark contrast. Keep reading. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed to this day. They drink none and obey their father's command. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Now, clearly, we get what's going on. He's saying, you Jews from Jerusalem, look at this group. They obeyed their father who spoke years ago one time, and to this day they obey him. I've spoken to you repeatedly, over and over. I get up early. And you don't listen to me? I think this is a great example of pure rebuke. All right. More. Read verse 15. I also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doing, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Now he is really hammering it home. I told you this, says the Lord, and I sent you prophets. And you hadn't listened to them. They urged you to repent, to turn, to stop worshiping idols. And you just didn't listen. In stark contrast to this group of people who obeyed their father, not even to drink wine, something you didn't have to do. What a rebuke. Keep reading. He says, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Now that is sort of the clinching argument. Matter of fact, that's the key verse in this chapter. It's the point of this chapter. If you were a lawyer making your case before a jury, I would call that the clinching argument. That's it. That's his point. And it's a stern rebuke to the people who were not listening to the Lord. So he has a conclusion in verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard and I call to them, but they have not answered. All right? I instructed you. I corrected you. Multiple times I spoke to you. Multiple times I sent prophets. Got up early in the morning to go preach to you. And you have not obeyed. And you are to be rebuked by the people who obeyed their father over something they didn't even have to do. So you know what's going to happen? You're going into captivity. You didn't obey me. You haven't listened to me. So you're going to suffer divine discipline. That's the consequence. Now, there's more to the story, but I want to pause here for a second. The word rebuke doesn't appear in this chapter. But as I studied it, clearly there's a contrast between the two, right? And clearly he's using that contrast to make his point. And clearly, that's not just correction. That's rebuke. We don't talk about rebuke very much, but it's there. So in the introduction, I said there's instruction and correction, and then there's rebuke. I think I haven't done this very much. I have done it, but not much. But I have biblical warrant for doing it. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember that famous verse? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, two of those things are positive and two of those things are negative. Doctrine is nothing more than teaching, and instruction in righteousness. Those are the two positive. And sandwiched in the middle is reproof and correction. Now, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. There's another verse, 17, at the end of the chapter. You know what chapter 4, verse 1 says? I charge you before God, he's talking to Timothy, and before all the holy angels, preach the word. Now, he just said the word does what? Teach, instruct, correct, rebuke. So what do I want you to do? I want you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So you need to do it with the word, but you need to do it. Rebuke is a biblical ministry. One more passage in Titus chapter 1. Paul told Titus, there's a bunch of people really out of line. And Paul says, rebuke them sharply. That's the strongest statement on this subject I'm aware of in all of the Bible. Matter of fact, let me read you part of this passage. He said, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's pretty strong stuff. That's what he says. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So there is a case where people step out of line. They are so disobedient for so long that instruction's not going to get it. And correction's not going to get it. They need just to be rebuked. So, I said I've only done this on a few occasions. And I must say, I don't think I've been very successful at it. People do, in our day, people do not like to be corrected. and they for certain don't like to be rebuked. So let me just tell you, if you pray for the propitious moment to do this, be careful. Most people do not take this. The people who need it the most are the least likely to take it. But that's what Jeremiah is doing. He is rebuking these people. So rebuke, I think, it sums up everything I've said so far. But the passage is not over. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 18. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of your father and kept all of his precepts and done according to all of his commandments, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Wow. So there's two things going on in this passage. One is he's using them to rebuke the Judaizers, the Israelites. And secondly, he turns around and rewards them for their obedience to their father. Isn't that interesting? Matter of fact, if I were going to sum up this whole thing, I would say it comes down to rebuke and reward. Those two words sort of sum up the whole thing. But I want to talk about this for just a second. Notice, what is the reward? Well, you shall not lack a man to stand before me. So the question is, what does that phrase mean? Well, it's used of those who serve the Lord. So in 1 Kings 17 and Jeremiah 15, it's used of the prophets. In 1 Kings 10, it's used of officials. In Deuteronomy 4, it's used of priests. However, it's also used of people in Leviticus 9 and Deuteronomy 4. So this could mean that you're always going to have people who serve me, or it could just mean you're always going to have people in your clan that are going to be part of the family of God. So God promised them that they would always have descendants who would be able to worship the Lord. Maybe that's sort of the idea. Not necessarily that they're officials, though it could mean that because of that. The issue is that phrase, stand before the Lord. The promise is they would continually be around and they would continually stand before the Lord. So both of those ideas are embedded in that. Some think that this clan was absorbed into the tribe of Levi, and that's how this promise was fulfilled. We cannot identify them today, but there are some who argue that they will be identified when the Lord comes back and sets up a kingdom. I thought it was interesting, I discovered, that even today in Syria and Arabia, there are groups of clans that claim to be the Rahabites. Isn't that interesting? And they follow all these rules. How about them apples? Thought it was interesting. Now, you know, one of the lessons I think you could come from this is the father said it. Wasn't a commandment of God. It was the father dreamed this up. And he taught his kids to obey a command that wasn't one of God's commands. Interesting? I think there's a lesson here that parents need to teach their children to obey simply because they tell them to obey. And that reminds me, I hadn't thought of saying this until just now. In Proverbs it says, my son, Hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Isn't that interesting? It's 1:8. For they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. So Solomon says, by the way, this is chapter 1. And the first thing he says is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The second thing he says is obey your father and the law of your mother. Now let's see. There's the law of God and the law of Moses and the law of mother. Right? Children need to be taught to obey the law of their father and mother. I had a conversation recently that reminded me of something I read years ago. It's in our day especially, when you ask a child to do something, you explain why. There's a place for that when they're older, but you first teach them to do it because you said it. Why should I do that? Because I told you to. I am personally persuaded that when a child learns that, it's easier for them to obey the Lord. And when they don't learn that, it's easier for them to not do it with the Lord. They need to learn at home to obey their parents. I've got Bible on that. Proverbs 1:8. So, that's what happened to these people, and they got rewarded for it. Maybe even till this day. That's incredible. Wow. How are we doing? Get it? God used people who were doing it right to rebuke those who were not listening to him. And then he turned around and rewarded those who were doing it right. Now I want to end by talking about those two things for a second. I want to talk about rebuke, and then I want to talk about reward. Somebody has said, notice the contrast between the Rechabites and Judah. The Rechabites obeyed a fallible leader. Judah didn't follow the eternal God. This father gave his command to them only once. God repeatedly sent messengers to his people. The restrictions that bound them together did not deal with eternal issues. God's message to his people had eternal as well as temporal implications. They obeyed the command of their father 300 years ago. And the Lord's people were constantly disobeying him. The loyalty of them would be rewarded, and the disloyalty of God's people would be punished. I thought that was a rather insightful little summary. What a contrast, and what a rebuke. Those who are doing it right are a rebuke to us who do it wrong. So, that's a rebuke. When you constantly are stepping out of line, it's appropriate. You need to be instructed. You need to be corrected. And if none of that works, you need to be rebuked. Then I said, I want to talk about rewards. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a lot in the Bible about rewards. It's all over the place. But there's one verse that I want you to look at that in essence is talking about rewards. I need to warn you, this verse can be convicting. Okay? on more levels than one. It's 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little. That's the conviction I have in mind. but it profits. It's a little, as by comparison. But godliness is profitable in all things. Now, the contrast here is this. There is profit to bodily exercise. Everybody says that. Matter of fact, when you get to be my age, the doctor will say, just walk. I'm serious. That's what he tells me. Just walk. That's all I want you to do. Just walk. We were meant to move. We weren't meant to sit all the time. So bodily exercise is proper, but as compared to godliness, bodily exercise, as good as it is, could help you live longer and certainly be healthier in the process, is only a little as compared to godliness. But if you did it right, you did what you're supposed to do spiritually, here's the reward. Look at verse 8. Having a promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. That's the reward. You live a godly life, and it has its reward now and in eternity. So when we think of rewards, we think of eternity. Judgment seat of Christ, crowns, all that's true. It says it in that verse. But the reason I chose this verse is the people in Jeremiah 35 got rewarded in this life. There may be a reward to being a total abstainer. My wife is, and she says, I embarrass myself enough without getting drunk. There's some reward. Now, how about the fact that you're exercising some self-control and self-discipline and yada, yada, yada. So there is reward now and, talking about godliness, at the judgment seat of Christ. So, the bottom line tonight is this. Faithfully obey the Lord to be an example to others and to be rewarded yourself. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us the examples in Scripture of people who obeyed you and giving us the power to do that by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this instruction. Grant us the grace to be examples so that we can be faithful and hear you say, well done. In Jesus' name, amen.